You'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. What an interesting person. I took a little break from our study in Jonah. We'll finish Jonah the last 2 weeks of the month. And we'll finish chapter 4. But if you'll notice carefully in this portion of Scripture, I think it's a great reminder for us on this Mother's Day. Now, one thing I've always had difficulty with is on Mother's and Father's Day is just focusing on mother and father. I like to focus on family. And although we're talking about Hannah and her challenge in her life and how God blessed and used her, you still see an interesting application of the husband and wife in their relationship there and how God works within that. So I trust you will find the outline in your bulletin, and then you'll follow that along, and because I think you'll find this to be very applicable to all of us today as men and women, especially as women. And you certainly see that the title, The Power of Persistence, and you certainly see a persistence in Hannah. And I think Hannah teaches all of us the importance of prayer. The importance of being loyal to God, and just the importance of being consistent and persistent. And we even have that reiterated so often in the New Testament. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background to lead us up to this. One of the awesome titles of God in the Scriptures is that phrase. You see there, the Lord of hosts. You see that in verse, 3? This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of armies. Some versions say at Shiloh. Some say the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. How many of you have the Lord of hosts there? Anybody else have Lord of armies in your version there? But you see a phrase there, Lord of hosts, and this is the first time this phrase is used in Scripture. It's here in 1 Samuel 1:3, and it describes God as sovereign, as the sovereign Lord over all the earth and all the peoples of the earth. So when we say Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, we're recognizing that God is sovereign overall. Interesting story I found in one commentator. He said this. He was talking about the importance of understanding how God directs history. And that's why you need a biblical viewpoint of history. A secular viewpoint of history, as you know, we're just headed toward a dead-end street. And You live, you die, life is over, nothing else. But the Bible teaches differently, right? And the Bible teaches that there's a definite destination of heaven and hell. And we see that God directs history. Now, if you don't understand the importance of that from the Bible, and even today, you've missed an important truth that the Scriptures teach us. God controls history. God is very much aware of what's going on today. Amen. If you're stressed out and if you're down and you're worried and you're, boy, society's, falling apart. Listen, you've missed the point that God is sovereign. And he still has a plan for his church. And we see this. Listen to some of these quotes. Oliver Cromwell, over 3 centuries ago, he said, "But what are all histories but God manifesting himself? What are all histories but God manifesting himself. And as believers, we would agree with him. The British historian Edward Gibbon, he wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he called history little more than the register of crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. Now, Lord Chesterfield, his contemporary, he called history a confused heap of facts. As an older person, I sometimes feel like I'm in a world of confused heap of facts. But in light of history, you can understand what he's saying. Now, there was a preacher and a missionary statesman of the last century named Dr. A.T. Pearson. If you ever see a good book by him, get it and read it. Dr. A.T. Pearson. Good book on scriptures. And he said it best when he wrote this. He said, history is his story. History is his story. From Genesis to Revelation, right up to today. History is the story of God and his plan for the world and his redemption in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. History is his story. And this is particularly true of the history recorded in the Bible. For there we have these inspired accounts of the hand of God at work. And we read a story like this, and you just stand back and you say, wow, you know, how God worked in her life. But listen, the reason he put that in the Bible for you and me was he's trying to teach you and me that that's how he wants to work in your life and my life. And he wants us to be a part of his story. Now, the book of Judges is sometimes referred to as the No King book, because it describes a nation in which anarchy had taken place. Now, you had the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, right? The books of the law, the books of Moses. Then you move into what's called a historical period of the Bible. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And so you have five books of the Pentateuch. Then you have 12 historical books before you get to Job and the poetical or books of wisdom. So you had the books of the law, and then you had the historical books, and some of the historical books intertwine and overlap. And 1 Samuel starts off on that. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you remember Judges was a boy. That was a dark time. God raised up judges to preach to the people. And if you read the book of Judges, anyone ever read the book of Judges? You ever studied the book of Judges? You remember in the book of Judges, you have what they call the sin cycles. You remember that? Those cycles. You have, I think there's about 7 different cycles in the book of Judges where the people start off serving God, and they start off, wanting to please God, but then they begin to tolerate certain things around them, and the next thing you know, they're compromising their conviction, and the next thing you know, they're apostate, they've left God, they've turned their back on God, but there's always a remnant of people that raises up, and they rise up, and they say, we want to get right with God, and you have a judge come along, and he preaches, they get their conviction. They confess their sin, they repent, and they get right with God, and you start to cycle again. And we see that cycle even in our history. And you think about it, it applies to just about every situation. So that's why the book of Judges is sometimes called the No King. You see, they didn't have a king, and you remember toward the end of Judges, 2 or 3 times the people started saying, we'd like a king like all the other people. Now you had the book of Ruth. Remember, Ruth was written during the book of Judges. And Ruth is a great romance story, right? Right in the middle of that. But it's interesting that God planted it right in the middle of Judges there, just to remind us that God is at work in people's lives. And you have this Moabite, this Gentile woman, who follows her mother-in-law home, and she becomes a believer, and And goodness, she gives birth to Obed, who is the father of who? Jesse, and Jesse's the father of David, and David is, and she gets right into the cycle there of the genealogy in Matthew 1. Isn't the Bible great when it synchronizes together like that? So you have Judges and Ruth and then you have Joshua. Joshua judges. Remember, Joshua was a time of victory. And then the people turn from God, and you have Judges and Ruth. And then, so you come into 1 Samuel, and God begins. And this is sort of a historical time, because you see a bridge here. There's no king in Israel. And the scriptures say, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes, because there was no king. We're struggling with that today, I think. We have no king, and so everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. And so you have chaos. And so Israel wasn't a united people. But during these dark days of Judges, this love story of Ruth takes place. And then you have things unfold. And so Judges is the book of no king. And then you have 1 Samuel, the book of man's king. And so you have the introduction of that. The people of Israel asked for a king, and God gave them Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and he turned out to be a tragic failure, right? And so then God gave them David for the throne, and 2 Samuel is the book of God's king. And so that Lord of hosts, the Lord is mentioned over 60 times in 1 Samuel 1 through 3. 1 Samuel 1 through 3. God is mentioned over 60 times. Why? Because he is the chief actor in the story. He's the chief actor in the drama. And we always got to realize that. Regardless of where you are in the Bible, God is the chief actor. God is the chief. He's the central focus. So that brings us to our story here in the book. And we see this begin to unfold. And you follow in your outline. I'm going to read in two sections. But follow me as I read verses 1 through 8. Everybody have that in front of them? Look at it in your Bible and follow me there. 1 through 8. 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 through 8. There was a man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jehoham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph. And Ephraimite. Now, there's a bunch of good names there for anybody that's going to have any kids in the future. You might want to choose one of those. And I thought about skipping that verse, but I heard a professor say years ago, when you come to those hard names, especially in the Old Testament, just say them real quick, and everybody be thinking, oh, that's the way you pronounce it. Huh. He had two wives. Ooh, uh-oh. Trouble right away. The first named Hannah, and the second, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of armies at Shiloh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priest. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to each of her sons and daughters, but he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Her rival would taunt her severely, just to provoke her, because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Year after year, when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way. Hannah would weep and would not eat. "Hannah, why are you crying?" her husband Elkanah would ask. "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Now you see this unfold here. You see Hannah's problem. One commentator called verses 1 through 8 a divided home. And you see the 4 points there, and I want to walk you through those because I want you to see the emphasis there, and I want you to see how this unfolds for us and teaches us the importance of how God directs in her life and how God is leading and just the strong emphasis there about her relationship. Now, apparently, Hannah was his first wife, and when she proved barren, then he married Peninnah. Now, polygamy was not something that was pleasing to God, but it happened in that day, especially if you had a wife that was barren. And in their culture, a barren wife was looked down upon and discouraged, and often the people struggled because of the relationship and the development and what was going on as a result of that. And so you see this emphasis that he brings about. And you see that Elkanah, the husband, he's trying to be a good guy. He's trying to take responsibility here, and he's trying to lead, but he's not very tactful in doing it. And verse 8 points that out. You look at the verses there. You look at verse 5 just for a moment. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Here, Hannah, let me give you 2 scoops of mashed potatoes. You know, and so you see him trying to do the right thing, but he's not very tactful in the way he's doing it. It's an odd way of showing affection. And so this is the primary solution that our culture sometimes offers to life's problems. When you think about it, like Hannah, we sometimes find ourselves surrounded by Peninnahs who tell us that we're never very valuable unless we achieve certain things. We live in a society where people are judged on what they achieve, what you do for me. And we see this happening here. You might have a high quality of education. You might have a large house. You might even have a husband who really cares. So when we fail to live up to expectations, sometimes we feel worthless. Sometimes we feel jealous. Sometimes we even feel dissatisfied. And you have a lot of dissatisfied people because they just feel worthless and lacking self-confidence. Now, let me ask you just a simple question. When you invited Jesus into your heart as your Savior, he said, you must be born again. You become one of my children. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the children of God. Are you a child of God? Then why do we allow ourselves to listen to Satan when he tries to tell us how unimportant we are and how weak we are and how bring dissatisfaction? And see, that's a lack of trust in God. So we seek fulfillment, meaning, and significance sometimes in different things. And we live in a society, sometimes people say, love's all you need, right? And how many times have you heard a young lady say, but he loves me. He said he loves me. We're going to live on love. But sometimes the end can be tragic, can it? And sometimes we try to dull the pain through drugs and alcohol. Sometimes we try to do it through other passions. I see people at the gym sometimes working out, and boy, man, they just work out for hours, and sometimes that becomes their... We ought to work out. We ought to try to stay in condition, right? But not to the extent that we leave God out of what we're doing. And so you see here now in your outline, and let me just quickly remind you. Now, notice in that first part that I read, you see the Israelites, they saw children as an essential part of the good life. And children had a particular place, and it was important to have children it was important to have sons. That's why sometimes in the Bible, women were really second class. They were looked down upon. I hear sometimes people criticize Paul because he says, because he teaches in Ephesians 5 there. But listen, the Apostle Paul wrote all about the elevation of women. And Paul went against his culture when he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and he died for it. Love your wives. I mean, that was against the culture of that day. And Paul was trying to elevate. So you see here the potential. First Israel society, one writer said it was an agrarian society, which meant that the more sons a person had, the more potential for labor and for riches, because the sons could get out and work on the farm and work in the fields and work the land. The more workers, the greater the crop. The greater the yield, the greater the income. The greater the income, the higher the status. So children, particularly sons, were important. Next, you had security. Second, Hannah lived in an age before Social Security. She had no 401k, okay? And the women back in that day, they didn't have any security other than the husband. And so you lived in a culture where sometimes they were dependent on that. And often children represented their retirement plan. You had a different concept. If there are any children, listen to me. If you teenagers are listening downstairs, if you're listening downstairs, you have a responsibility to respect your parents through old age and even to death, right? And Satan will convince you otherwise. So you see what she was faced with. And so the more children a couple had, the more likely that couple looked forward to old age because they knew they were going to be taken care of. I like that plan, amen? Kids, write that down. Young people, write that down. If any of my kids are listening today, write that down, please. Thirdly, you see survival. Third, having children was necessary for the survival of the nation. Having children was necessary for the survival of the nation. You see, the economy and the military were completely dependent on having a large number of children born. So families were important to them. Bearing children was a life or death issue. And now abortion was just as prevalent in those days, especially among the pagan religions. They would sacrifice kids. And so you see the great emphasis there, and you see that how it led. And then number four there, you see grace. You see God's grace. Listen. Always realize the importance of God's grace. Boy, God's grace. God is in his grace gives us, you know, what we don't deserve. And you see this so prevalent in Hannah's life. Now look secondly with me. Hannah's problem. You see Hannah's problem, right? She had a problem. She had no children. Now look at Hannah's prayer. One writer said, first of all, you have a divided home. Now you have a devout prayer. And boy, Hannah teaches us. Now listen, look at the central idea on your outline there. God rewards persistence and faith in his loyal followers. And you know what really gets in the way of God doing his work historically to the day, the way he'd like to do it? You know what really gets in the way of God building his church? It's when you and I lose sight of the importance of our prayer life and the importance of trusting God, and we just flip-flop back and forth, in and out, up and down, doing our own thing, following our own desires and passions, and not really trusting God to do his work. And we see this so much. Barrenness in this culture was an effective metaphor for hopelessness. One writer said in that first 8 verses, you have Hannah's hopelessness. She was suffering. And you look at it from Hannah's perspective, and you see how cruel Peninnah was to her, just the cruelty expressed there. But then you see God's grace take over. Look at that verse 8 again with me. Hannah, why are you crying? Her husband Elkanah would ask. You know, not very tactful there, not very romantic. Boy, he needed some help there. I have some good books that Elkanah should have read. Ephesians 5 hadn't been written yet, so he didn't know that Jesus was going to instruct us through the Apostle Paul to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Hannah, why are you crying? Elkanah would ask. Why are you crying, honey? Why are you crying? Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Do I not take care of you? Did I not, you know? Am I not better, you know? I'd like to know really what she was thinking at that point about his response. And then you move into verses 9 through 18. And boy, you see a great application here of these verses. And just follow along with me in these as we see how this unfolds. On one occasion, Hannah got up. After they ate and drank at Shiloh, the priest Eli was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, Lord of armies, Lord of hosts, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me and give your servant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut. That was the Nazarite vow. When they took the Nazarite vow, they chose not to partake ever of alcoholic beverages, not to ever cut their hair. It was an Old Testament thing. I'm not going to take time with it now. Look that up sometime. While she continued praying in verse 12, in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her mouth. Now, I want you to notice something here. Notice there in verse 10, deeply hurt. That means she had deep anguish. It means severe depression and emotional torment. You ever been there? Intense suffering. She speaks of her misery in verse 11. And great anguish and grief she speaks of in verse 16. She describes herself as deeply troubled in verse 15. By emphasizing Hannah's suffering, the narrator sets the stage for the Lord's intervention. Now she's suffering, right? And she's hurting. And that one phrase there, you know, indicates that her womb was closed. She couldn't conceive. Verse 12, while she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, and though her lips were moving, the voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk. You've seen people doing that, haven't you? Sometimes just their mouth moving, and maybe you're conscious, you're not conscious of people around you. Look at verse 14. And he said to her, how long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine. He thought she was drunk. Eli responded. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Verse 15. No, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment. I'm praying from my frustration. I'm praying from my resentment. I'm praying from my torment. I'm praying out of depression. I'm praying from this troubled heart and soul. You ever been there? I've been there. Eli responded, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the request you've made of him." "May your servant find favor with you," she replied. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer looked despondent. Listen, God is always ready to intervene. And you are acting like an atheist when you pray to God and open up your heart and pray to him and pour your heart out to him, and then you get up and still worry about it. You see, God, when you pray to God, you give him access to your soul, and he's ready to intervene, and he's saying to you, "Trust me, sister, trust me, brother. You turned it over to me, you prayed about it, you confessed about it. Get up and move on. I've got this." And see, that's where we sin, is we get up and we move on, but we still, oh, poor me. What a sad testimony we are to the world of Christianity. Can you see these important words in this devout prayer? Now look at the three words. Her prayer was sincere. Did she not pray from the heart? When you bow before God, you don't have to get spiritual. "Oh, God of hosts, God of heaven, Lord, I need help. I'm in trouble." You need to be honest. God knows where you are. She was sincere, right? She was specific. "God, I am depressed. I am down. I am angered. I am upset. I'm in torment. I am struggling." She didn't waste any. She was specific. And she was sacrificial. "God, if you'll answer this prayer, I'll give him back to you." And you know what? She did. 3 years later, she gave him back to the Lord's work. And Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And he was a bridge when God wanted to intervene and do a work. And Samuel became a man of God who led the people. You remember when he went before David and told him a parable? And David said, and Samuel said, "You're the one. You sinned. You're the man I'm talking about." Samuel, the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, God's speaker. And boy, she was sacrificial. You see, the Lord lifts those in pain and suffering from their affliction. Are you listening? God lifts us out of pain and struggle if we trust him. Now, if you walk out here today and you're still carrying that pain and struggling and you're not trusting God, and you're not leaving some things with God, then you've missed the whole point here. And you might as well be an atheist, because you're saying, "Well, God, I know what you did for Hannah, but listen, this is me. I don't know if you'd do this for me." Sure he'd do that for you. He's waiting to do that for you. But you have to trust him. You have to have faith. And you see, two great things that Hannah had. She had persistence, and she had faith. And she had strong faith because she was persistent. In anguish, turmoil, depression, struggling, upset, down and out, and she turned it over to God. She got up and ate and no longer looked despondent. Let's don't be the kind of people. Some people just want to walk around all the time waiting for somebody to say, "How you doing?" And then you're sorry you ask them. Have you ever asked somebody that? How's it going? And then, boy, you wish you hadn't asked that. Bang, they unload. You know, one of our great problems is we don't have enough faith and trust to pray to God and then leave it with Him. God's the one that's going to meet your need. Hey, I'll pray with you and pray for you, but I can't save you. And you see the intervention of God there. And look at my conclusion there. God in His compassion puts a light at the end of the tunnel, no matter how dark and terrifying that tunnel may be. God in His justice delivers those who trust Him. Prayer changed the course of Hannah's life and impacted an entire nation. Because God said, Hannah, I'm going to bless you because of your faith, your persistence, your trust in me. I'm going to deliver Samuel. And boy, and he knew he could trust her. She turned Samuel over to Eli, and Samuel became a spiritual leader. God also blessed Hannah with many other children, proving once again His delight in the faith and persistence of His people. I praise God that I had a mother who was persistent in her faith. And I was double blessed. I married into a family with a mother-in-law who had great faith in the Lord. I preached both of their funerals. You're talking about an exciting, an emotional time. But a blessing. Why? Because everybody knew their testimony. And I say to us today as men and women, prayer changed the course of Hannah's life and impacted an entire nation. God used her son in a key role as prophet during the lifetime of King David. And if you and I will be persistent and faithful, God will meet our needs too. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning as needy people. All of us, Lord, I mean all of us, we struggle in so many different areas, and so many times we lack faith, we lack strength, we lack courage. We pray to You and we say we're going to turn it over to You, but then we go on and worry about it. And we forget so often that You're trying to teach us, why worry when You can pray? What a great story of a great woman who was in turmoil and hurt and pain, but she got a hold of God and she had joy in her heart because God intervened in her life and the life of the nation of Israel. And here we are today reading this testimony. We see the great wisdom in Your intervention. We thank You for our salvation. We thank You for our sanctification. We thank You for our love for us. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if there's someone here who would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I know Jesus and I really need to get that settled. Please pray for me. I need Jesus in my life. I need Him to take over. I need to submit to Him like this lady did. Just slip your hand up and let me pray for you. Yes, thank you, thank you. Anyone else? Pastor, pray for me. I need Jesus. I wonder how many today would say, Pastor, oh, I've been there. I've been there in Hannah's shoes and I need strength and I need grace and I need encouragement and I need to learn to pray with submission and specificity and I need to learn to pray in submission to Him and I need to trust Him. I wonder if God has convicted you this morning of your prayer life and your lack of trust in Him. Would you slip your hand up and let me pray for you? Pastor, please pray for me. I need to trust God in a greater way. Slip your hand up and let me pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, we thank you for the Word of God now. We thank you for your blessings and your goodness and your love. And I pray that you'll bless now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Open up our hearts and our minds and help us to reflect on your death and your burial and your resurrection. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.